All right, if you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I have been pondering now for the past several weeks, what would be my farewell sermon? How could I bring that out? What would be the best text, you know, the best place to be? And you could pick 30 or 40 of them, maybe more. But when I was doing my regular Bible reading through the book of 1 Corinthians just a few weeks ago, I go, this is it. This is it. This is the passage that I think would be most helpful to us and most helpful for our church and most beneficial. Because if you're like me, you need more of what Paul is saying here. And if you're like me, you're asking God to help you to be more loving, to be more gracious, to be more kind and patient and all those things that the apostle lists here. I don't believe there's any Christian that would think they could read this passage and say, hey, no problem for me, next passage, please. No, it's not the case. We know, and we look at that. And so, as we have this meeting, and then as you have your future meetings together as a church, and as you deliberate and ponder and pray and decide what way should we go forward, these matters here are, if we apply them, are most helpful. And it'll help you to be united and of the same mind, which is what you want to strive for, which every believer in Christ wants to strive for, that we may have the mind of Christ and to be settled in that. And that's so important, to have the mind of Christ. And not to forget the commandment that is the catalyst of the church, of which Jesus shared, which we'll elaborate more on a little bit later, for us to love one another. And so as we look at the Corinthian church was a divided church. They were a divided church. And so Paul brings this to a head to help them in this division. But divisions in a church can be traced to a deficiency in this characteristic, of love. It was a real problem for the disciples that while Jesus was with them, and if you can remember, they were always at each other for one thing or another. They had a lot of squabbles. They frequently could be found arguing or competing with one another. They each thought that they could do better than the other. And they were blaming each other for which should have been something that they should have had no problem with. And they were even doing it right up until the time Jesus was ready to be crucified, right up to the time in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were still arguing amongst themselves of who would be the greatest. So in John chapter 13, which we will hopefully refer to if we have some time, we find that during this Last Supper, Jesus takes them and he tells them, look, you cannot continue to live like this. You cannot continue to compete with one another, to be envious with one another, to be arguing with one another. And if this work is going to be successful, you're going to have to execute the commandment, which is the great commandment, which is to love one another. And so he gave that commandment for them to love one another. But not just to love one another, but to love one another as I have loved you. That same love. And I'm sure they thought when he gave that commandment, I can't do that. I just can't do that. Especially after he had washed their feet and became humble and lowly before them. And so he showed them this way. And it's a great lesson that can be taught today. One of the prayers that the apostle prayed for the church at Philippi is found in Philippians 1:9 through 11. He said, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all judgment or all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Paul was acutely aware of how important this characteristic and this ingredient was for the health and the thriving of a local church. So it became a matter of course to include this in his letters, for he himself did love them, and he saw the effect of their love for them, for him and one another, and how it continued, the church continued to expand at astronomical rates. We cannot underemphasize also this Christian characteristic for which the church is known and by which it attracts those on the outside. And if you have been a Christian for any length of time at all, you know that what we are talking about is not a love like the world has. It's different. It's an extraordinary love. In fact, the love that is manifested by the Christian is so extraordinary that it's a head scratcher. Because those that execute this love, who do it biblically, agape, which means to be self-denying, self-sacrificing, withholding nothing, the reaction from an unbeliever or even from the churches, the way they're acting right now is not normal. That's not how you're supposed to be. When you exercise biblical love, it's like a wow. It is. The commentator Trench wrote this. He said, agape love, the Greek word, is a purely Christian word. No example of its use occurs in any heathen writing whatsoever. And it was employed by the inspired writers to denote love in its highest and purest sense, a love which embraced as its proper objects both God and man. And that's because it is sourced in God. As the scriptures attest, John particularly, he says, God is love. That's his ingredient. That's his characteristic. That's his attribute. And he manifests it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And in light of what we find as Christians, we did not, nor could we, initiate that love for him that he requires. We cannot love God as he requires, except for the fact that God first loves us. As John says, we love him because he first loved us. He chose us from before the foundation of the world. He set his love upon us. He gave us his Holy Spirit. Now, each one of you is capable of this love. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But Paul was most plagued by the divisions within the church at Corinth. And he spent a lot of time and energy writing to them in relationship to these problems that kept surfacing. Leading up to this, he was gravely concerned not only with the divisions of which he devoted so much time to correct, but to the misuse of the gifts these Corinthians took so much pride in. We can be tempted to think that the early church was not without problems, and that the explosion of the church and the spread of the church, which took place immediately after the resurrection, went on with no problems until about the 3rd century. But that's not true. And when you think about it, as Paul addressed problems in each of his letters, they became inspired writing because of problems. We would not have Galatians today if it wasn't for problems. We would not have Corinthians today if it wasn't for problems. And also commendations to the churches where they were doing it right. We need to know what they did right. We need to know what they did wrong. And so these letters come to us. Paul's letter comes to us because of problems. And so we now expound these truths to the contemporary church, because the contemporary church has problems. We know this. We can see this. And if we don't see that we have problems, then we have a problem. But that's good. It's good for us to see problems. It's uncomfortable, though. It's uncomfortable to discover the problems and everything. But it's a good thing. So I find it fitting to put our minds in remembrance of this most fundamental doctrine that we see here. So let's take a look at the passages of Scripture that we'll look at this morning. And of course, I cannot look at them exegetically or in great detail, but we will cover them and derive some good things that might help us. Paul said in verse 1, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends." And then verse 13, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." And as I mentioned, the context was the spiritual gifts that were being abused, and people were becoming greatly puffed up in the use of them. And so he takes this and uses it. But now that we know that the gifts have ceased, we still can apply this in our own lives, in our ministry, as we minister to one another. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that as the word goes forth, Lord, we need help right now because we might be distracted. We might be thinking about other people. We might be thinking about many different things this morning, but help us to focus. And Lord, mostly help us to say, Lord, how can this apply to me? To me, to myself. And I pray that that will be the case. and that you will help each one that makes the application, that they'll apply the gospel as well, and that you'll help us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at this passage of Scripture that we have just looked at, there's three essential areas that I'm going to look at as I divided this up. Number one, the emptiness of works without love in verses 1 through 3. Number two, the expression of love manifested. And then thirdly, the excellence of love exhorted. So we want to look at the emptiness of works without love. Now you and I, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I'm not going to get into that because of the sake of time. But we're going to be judged by our works. But not just by the works themselves, and I've explained this in the past, and so you probably might remember it, but we're going to be judged by why we did what we did. In other words, those of us that have done many, 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 many works, as opposed to some that just did not so many works. The ones that did many, many works will be judged. Why? Why did you do it? That's pretty convicting. A lot of times our motives aren't right because we have deceitful hearts. And our hearts can't be trusted. So we always have to be asking God, Lord, help me to do this. Help me to do this out of true biblical love. Help me to do this out of true biblical motive. And God will answer that prayer. But we have to be constantly dependent upon Him. So Paul starts off, and he uses the first person, but he's using it in a conditional class sentence to show the if, as so saying if, which could happen, but coming from the source, it wouldn't happen. But he's talking about the potential. And so he uses himself, or he's using the first person here in these conditional clauses to say that if he could speak, then, as he says here, with the tongues of men and of angels, and he did, his words were pure words, they were golden words, they were inspired words, God's words, if he did not have love with that, then God says it doesn't count. Imagine all the preaching that's been done by all the preachers in all the centuries. And how much of it will count? That's pretty convicting for the preacher. If it's not done from love, gone. Preachers won't be able to stand up, well, man, I gave like 2,000 sermons in my day. God said, yeah, about 5 of them were out of love. It's important that the preacher loves his people. And he prays that he will. And he prays that they will sense his love. And it goes with any type of teaching ministry that you and I do. It has to be done that way. The corrective to the spiritual gift that they were bragging about, actually, with tongues, they had no merit to brag. They had no merit to boast in their speaking in different languages. No merit at all. Some who even have a golden tongue, who make incredible statements and accompany them with lots and lots of wisdom. Yet love is needed. And it has to be done with pure biblical love, or it comes short. And Paul uses two terms to show the futility of speech that is not backed up by love. The first one is a noisy gong. In other words, it's annoying in the ears of God. It's annoying. And it can be annoying to others. The second one is a clanging cymbal, which by itself is also annoying, but the word is used for an empty piece of brass that is clanged together in a dirge or a funeral. So in other words, it's dismal. Dismal. There's nothing there. So the words that we proclaim, and then secondly, we see in verse 2, the preaching we preach and knowledge we purport. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains and have not love is nothing. So the preaching, prophecy, and we don't prophesy in that sense. Prophesying today is understood as forthtelling. So in that sense, I prophesy. But I'm not saying anything that's never been said. I'm forthtelling what God has already said. And this was to be the regulation for the tongue speakers. All prophecy was to be judged by the forthtelling of the Word of God. If it contradicted the Word of God, it was discarded. So, if that is done, even though you have prophetic powers, the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries, have all this knowledge, it does no good. Now, Paul was a man who could preach, and he could preach for hours on end. So Paul was saying that you can be doctrinally correct, have vast amounts of knowledge, and be real theologians, but if it's not done with a loving spirit, it's nothing. It's nothing. I experienced this personally in seminary. Everybody was talking about vast platitudes of doctrinal depth and theology. But we were just speaking in deadness. We were just talking about how we can be orthodox and how orthodox we can be. And we were just concerned about the doctrine, and that was it. That's empty. Because the Pharisees spoke truth. They spoke truth. They spoke the facts of Scripture. And Jesus said, yeah, what they say, do. But not what they do. Not what they do. They had the right doctrine. But they were cold, lifeless, heartless. That can be a person from the pulpit. Cold, lifeless, heartless. That can be from somebody teaching the word. No, it can't make it. It's not acceptable. It's empty. We see thirdly here in verse 2 that it speaks about the faith that we profess. If I have all faith. And this has to do with the actual living, the living faith of the believer. Trusting God by faith. And Paul lived totally by faith. And was at the mercy of those around him to meet his needs that he had. He had no problem with this lifestyle. And he even used this living by faith to prove a point that he was not doing it for money. And he was a Templar for that. Yet even if you have a strong life of faith, trusting God for your needs, looking to him for wisdom, which will do amazing things, but if your own personal relations are lacking, it's nothing. So if you say, well, I have a strong faith that God's going to take care of us. I have a strong faith that God is going to meet my needs. And you're putting your trust in God. But when you're putting your trust in God and you're not living rightly in a horizontal relationship, with your spouse or your brothers and sisters, that faith is empty faith. It's empty faith. We see, fourthly, here under this emptiness of works without love, the generosity that we produce. The generosity that we produce. Notice what he says. Verse 3. If I give away all that I have without love, that's nothing. Paul was very generous. There was great generosity from the church, in the church. He, like most Christians, they gave out of their poverty. And at that time, they were great givers. They thought nothing of their own possessions. Yet, as Paul speaks here, even those who are generous can be unloving and careless in how they conduct their giving. They can be big givers, but have a resentment toward those in whom they give. They can be critical of those who receive from them. They can be expectant for something in return. That, what Paul's saying here, if you are giving without love, it doesn't count. Just think about that. Every time you put your offering in the offering plate, every time you help a missionary or whatever, or you give, Lord, help me to give with love. Watch my motives. Why am I putting the offering in? Why am I giving? Lord, help me. Because sometimes we can say, well, I give because I got it. We give grudgingly, we give out of necessity, not out of love. Matthew Henry comments, there may be an open and lavish hand where there is no liberal and charitable heart. The external act of giving alms may proceed from a very ill principle. Vain, glorious ostentation or a proud conceit of merit may put a man to large expense this way who has no true love to God or men. Our doing good to others will do none to us if it be not well done. Namely, from a principle of devotion and charity, love to God and goodwill to men. Now this one surprised me a little bit. And I've thought of it as I've read this passage many, many times. But Paul's saying, even if you give your body to be burned. Now, I thought that was the ultimate act of sacrifice. Lord, I'm here. They're going to burn me at the stake. I am doing the greatest work to live and stand for you. And I'm willing to lose my life for this. Well, Paul is saying, if you are a martyr and you don't have love, it's nothing. You may wake up in glory and say, God, I stood for you. Yeah, look at your attitude towards those who killed you. What a waste that would be. But we need to be like Stephen. Lord, forgive them and lay not this sin to their charge. Because Stephen loved those who hurt him, as Jesus did. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus loved his own. He loved them to the end, even though he knew his own would run from him and deny him. That's the kind of love that is agape love. That's the supernatural love. That's the kind of love where people says, whoa, where'd that come from? It certainly didn't come from Joe Schmo. He's not like that. I know Joe. And now he's forgiving me. He's loving me. He is not taking things personally. That's not like Joe. And so they begin to search and to look after God. And they say, I want what Joe Schmo has. Because it's totally out of the ordinary. Do you want that? So, the conclusion with all of these that Paul gives here is that he is nothing and that he gains nothing unless love is the ingredient. We come then to the second major portion here. Having seen the emptiness of works without love, the expression of love manifested. And he puts it into two basic areas here. First of all, what it is, and then what it isn't. So he's kind of covering these things from different facets and different angles so that he can make sure that this message is really getting through to this church. Because the church was a mess. And so the first thing he says here is, under what it is that it is patient. Verse 4. For most Christians, this is a quality that is lacking. That is lacking. Some of us are more patient outwardly. We're more apt to be able to take things on the chin, you know. We're just kind of easygoing by nature. And we think, well, that's calls for some reward. No, that's just because that's your nature. Sorry. Just because you look like a nice, patient person doesn't mean you are. Because inwardly, you can be, right? And then there's the other type of person that is visibly impatient and expresses it. Both are in the same group. Because true love is what God is. And God is incredibly, amazingly, infinitely patient with us, to the point where he permits and allows us to act like we act, and he still unconditionally blesses us, unconditionally loves us. That's amazing. We just have to look at God. Look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on the earth with those 12, whatever you want to call them. Idiots. Like us. Boy, was he patient with them. Did you ever see Jesus lose his cool with those guys? No, never. Even when they asked the most stupid questions, he was right there, patient. Because God is patience. That's the essence of his attributes. And it is the very essence of love. And unless we have loving patience, we really aren't passing the test. Patience is produced over the course of time. It comes through testing. It comes through tribulation. It comes through chastening. And as we grow in grace, God work you. If you're a patient person, don't pat yourself on the back for that. It's because God has been working that in you through the course of time. Secondly, as he says what it is, it's kind. It's patient and kind. Kindness is a disposition and an action, an attitude toward others that is not manifested by this world. Don't be deceived. The world will say, commit one random act of kindness today to chalk it up for your works. It is obvious to others who know you, and that is what they would say, is that this person is kind if he shows grace and if he shows forbearance in the heat of conflict. Kindness is what's a product of love. A loving person is kind. They're easy to be around. They're easy to be around. Again, to quote Matthew Henry, the law of kindness is in her lips. Her heart is large. Her hand open. She is ready to show favors and to do good. She seeks to be useful and not only seizes on opportunities of doing good, but searches for them. This is her general character. She is patient under injuries and apt and inclined to do all the good offices in her power. And under these two generals, all the particular of the character may be reduced. Kindness. So now our apostle puts it into another form as to what it is not. What it is not. Verses 4 through 6, or second part of verse 4. Notice what he says. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful or rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. So he breaks it down here into some ingredients to help. And he finds this kind of teaching to be helpful, again, because he is not content with just saying these words without pounding them in. But what Paul is doing is he's pounding it in. I'm a pulpit pounder today. Pounding it. So he's pounding it. And the first thing he says is it's not envious or proud. And since pride is the predominant characteristic in all men, love is the total opposite of that. Paul focuses here on boasting, which is the fruit of pride. Boasting is to share with people what you are doing. Boasting shares with people what you've done. And Paul was certainly dealing with this from the false apostles that were plaguing the church of Corinth. They were elevating themselves, and they were demeaning Paul behind his back. They were kind of, you know, saying underhanded things about him, and yet lifting themselves up. People who are always drawing attention to what they have done are not loving because they are insecure in who they are. Their identity is in what they have produced, but their identity is not in Christ. But a loving person whose worth is dependent not on others, but is dependent upon God himself, is joyful when others get the attention, when others get the respect, and when others get the benefits. It wants the very best for others. Secondly, we see here in this same verse 4 that it's not arrogant, which is closely related to boasting and pride, which is a direct descendant of it, but it's being a person who has an attitude of superiority and shows itself to be an overbearing type of person with a condescending attitude. And it goes without saying that love does not look like that at all. Rather than arrogant, a loving person takes attention away from himself and defers it and is humble and is meek. In verse 5, we see that it is not rude. Not rude. People that are rude, have you ever run into them? In the stores or out and about or driving. People that are rude are thoughtless. They have no consideration of the feelings or presence of another person. And it's the result of total self-absorption. They are consumed with self. They are ignorant of others, the needs of others. A rude person is not aware of how others see themselves, but they're blind. You've seen that with different individuals. People that butt in front of you in line, cut you off, hit you with a shopping cart, you know. And they don't even apologize. They're rude. And rudeness is nowhere to be seen in love, because rudeness is being self-occupied. And really, you can say, well, at least I'm not a rude person. Well, there's been times where you have probably been oblivious, because I've been reminded of it. Somebody would say, sir, the line doesn't start here. It starts back there. I go, oh, because I was so absorbed with what I had to do. You know, I go, oh, God, I'm so sorry. And you go back to the back of the line, which is way back, you know. So you have been at times rude, and you may not even be aware that you're rude. But some people are just oblivious to everything. We see fourthly here, not selfish, in the second part of verse 5. A loving person is not selfish. In other words, it's my way or the highway. If you don't do it this way, that's it. And that's not love. It's not insistent on its own way. The selfish person considers other people's views and listens to them and thinks about what God has in the whole matter. We see third part of verse 5, it's not irritable. This person is not easily provoked. It's cool-headed under pressure. Their love for others will not allow them to take things personally, but will take things in the right way. Not irritated. Sixthly, not resentful. Not resentful. Again, in that verse there, we see they're not irritable, they're not resentful. They do not rehearse what others have done, and they are not keeping score, not keeping that in their mind, but they are forgiving, lenient, want the best for the other person. The loving person knows that they are deserving of far worse. Seventh, they're not happy in doing wrong. A person who has biblical love does not enjoy doing wrong to others, nor do they enjoy seeing somebody else get paid back. So many times we see that people are really doing that on the internet and so forth. Sometimes we allow that even in our entertainment that we watch, see, and become happy when wrong comes to someone else. Thirdly here, we see what is displayed in verse 7. And there's four things here that we see. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Here are the manifestation of love as they are displayed in the world. And this is why people come under conviction of sin and see their need, because they see this love. Number one, it bears all things in this world that comes, because in this world we will have tribulation, we will have suffering. But those who have the Holy Spirit bear up under it, as Job. Turning to Ephesians chapter 4, we see what the apostle wrote to the church there. And of course, the apostle expounded in love in just about every single epistle, by the way. But in Ephesians chapter 4, we see these words in verses 1 and 2. Notice, he said, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How important is that in a local church? Bearing up under all things. Number two, believes all things. Now, obviously, Paul does not mean to believe everything that is told to him, but he believes everything that God has promised. Is a person who has unwavering faith and has put all their confidence in God, knowing that God works out everything for good, and he believes that. Number three, it hopes. The loving person is a person that is filled with hope. Hope that is fixed on future things. And this is something that affects his view of the present. He or she is not in despair, not pessimistic, but they are propelled by the promises which have always come true, and the person of hope has no reason to believe that they won't. And finally, it endures all things, which is very similar to the first, but it is focused on perseverance, the ability to continue on in light of the promises that God has given. So those are what are displayed in that loving person. Thirdly and finally, we see the excellence of love exhorted in verse 13. He gives this estimate of the matter in ascending order, actually, starting with faith. He gives these three aspects of the Christian life. Faith, which is essential to lay hold of the promises of God, to lay hold of the gospel that he's provided for our salvation, to apprehend the grace of God, to believe God, is most pleasing to God. You cannot please God without faith. And it is most necessary for our deliverance. But faith is extremely important in this foundation. But as he ascends upward, he now focuses again on hope. Hope is what shows that faith is indeed alive. A person without hope can't really say that his faith is living faith. Hope is not fixed on what man hopes for, but is fixed on what God has promised and is intricately related to faith in its application of the promise. If a believer has no hope, he has no faith. One must have faith, even if it is the smallest amount or the weakest amount. For if we have no faith, we have no hope. And then, of course, he sets love up in the highest order. And as we have seen it in the true manifestation, that all of these are indeed true and planted within the soul, love dispels then a mere profession of faith. Love cancels that out. And love activates a pure hope. It is the evidence that the child is a child of God is indeed a child of God because it is the action or the activity of faith. Love expresses the faith. It's the energy of our hope. And our love to God is expressed as a response to the gospel itself. And is a response to his love toward us, for we love him because he first loved us and he gave himself for us. It is the removal of our hatred for God, and without it, as Paul said, we are nothing. So as we make some application, draw this to a close. And if you've been listening and hearing, I don't think anyone should be comforted by these words. And the explanations. In fact, if you've really seen all of this, you should be uncomfortable. You should be uncomfortable. And also, humbled. humbled. Because if we think about it, don't we come short of this commandment? Don't we come beneath the standard? The truth is that you and I cannot love the way the scriptures prescribe it. We often fail miserably. And the point of the passage that we have looked at becomes clear when we walk in the Spirit. When we are walking in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit convicts us of the fact that we do not love as God loves. And that's the beauty of the gospel. So when you find yourself not patient, you should find yourself at the cross. I'm afraid, though, so many times that we don't take the time to go to the cross. If we find ourselves being unkind, we should be convicted. The Holy Spirit is convicting us, should be convicting us, so that when we are not patient, when we are not kind, when we are envying others, when we are boasting, when we're arrogant, when we want our own way, when we're irritable, resentful, or rejoicing over wrong, there should be a great cloud that comes upon us. Because God is dealing with us. He's chastening us. We should fall down before our all-knowing God, who knows our hearts. And we should come to Him broken and contrite. That voice of the Holy Spirit within us should be saying, "You have been impatient with that sister, that spouse, that brother, that circumstance. And you can't muster that quality yourself, but you need to see that Christ died for that." And we can celebrate that Christ died for that. We can celebrate that the love that we need is in Him. And if we ask according to His will, He heareth us. God can make it so that you can love biblically and extraordinarily so that people scratch their heads. Isn't that exciting? You should not make up excuses as to why you're resentful or why you're impatient. You should see yourself as you are. And if you do this, there is hope. And of course, there is always forgiveness. And that's the beauty of the gospel. Christ died for your lack of love. He died for your lack of love to God. He died for the fact that you've set your own self up as the, and you have self-love. And through the Spirit, you can biblically love. A 1 Corinthians 13 person is a person who has been at the fight a while. They did not get there overnight. They came there through humiliating moments. Paul wrote this not to make the church of Corinthians feel better about themselves, but to show them the standard and how far short they became or had come and why there was so much division within the church. So the love commandment is a humiliating one. Further, and I do hope, that as we make application, you are saying, "Me. Me." Because love, biblical love, is the only thing that will bring lasting change. You want to be changed? It's through the love that is in Christ. This change will first be in you, but it will be seen by others in you. And the big thing is that they will see that it's not you. Isn't that neat? It's not you. They will say, how can a person respond like that? They have been neglected, they have been injured, they have been tested, they have been tried, they've been mistreated, they've lost everything, and they still love. Why did they do that? How can that be? Because it's supernatural. It comes from above. It's something that you can't take credit for. I'm such a loving person. No, it comes from above. It is God who first works in us, and then it is worked out through His Holy Spirit. It's an enigma. People are dumbfounded. And that's how the church grows. They say, this must be of God. It cannot be from sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so because I know them. They're not like that. God must be at work in them. And brethren and sisters, that's how revivals spread and explode. Because God is working in the church and changing people. The community sees Christians loving each other, going out of the way to love each other, that they are not resentful, that they are forgiving, that they are comfortable to be around one another, and that nothing seems to bother them. That is because of the Holy Spirit. That is when you see that a church is flourishing, that a church is growing, that a church is attractive, that a church is on fire. And souls that are unsaved say, I don't know what they have, but I really want what they have. And I really see that this is God working. And it's God that's remaking the soul, that's regenerating the soul, that's making the giving new birth. And the new birth is not of man, it's of God. And this is what our church needs, and this is what churches all across the United States need. And if revival occurs, there could be an awakening. And that will not be the political solution to the land, but a spiritual solution to the land. So again, Lord, me, how is this affecting me today? What's this doing to me? How can I love you more? I need to love you more. And I need your love to be worked out in me. And make that your request. Because if we ask according to His will, He heareth us. And that's hopeful. So let's take a moment before we come to the table. Ask the Lord to work in us that we might be loving through His Spirit, that He'll work His will out in us through His Spirit. Let's look to the Lord quietly for a minute. Oh God, as we have followed along with the passages from the Apostle of what love is, what love isn't, all of us should be greatly convicted. There's none of us who could stand here and say, that's me. And so that brings humility to us. And Lord, we need the gospel today. We need to remember the gospel. And we're going to come and remember the gospel through the communion that you provided for us, through the Lord's table. And I trust, O God, that we will be refreshed, renewed, revived, and that your work will be glorified today. So we thank you for this word. Help us to look at it as individuals. Help us, O God, to be strengthened and encouraged as we recognize that you paid it all, as the hymn writer wrote. You paid it all on the cross. And we're so thankful for the cross, thankful for the fact that the blood was shed for our sins. And I ask, Lord, that you'll work mightily in us to the pulling down of strongholds, that we will realize that we don't fight a physical warfare, but a spiritual one. And we need to be employing these methods through prayer, putting on the armor of God. So help us now as we continue to walk by faith, not by sight, and we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen.